things settled down a little bit. Paul says in the passages that Irwin just flashed on the screen, Philippians 3:10, that his determined purpose was to know Christ. And this is the amplified version of that verse, that I may become more deeply and intimately acquainted with him, perceiving, recognizing, and understanding the wonders of his person more strongly and more clearly. This is God's will for you and me. In the past weeks when I've had the Sunday school, we started to look at the Ten Commandments, and the next one we were going to look at was thou shalt not kill, or the real word, the word in the original for that is thou shalt not murder. But I'm going to deviate from that a little bit today, and we'll take those the next five of those commandments up in the future, because they are very instructive. And I'd like us to turn to Psalm 19. A couple of weeks ago, Andrew said the average pastor spends 12 minutes in prayer every day. And that was a challenge to me. He said some other things about how much time the average person spends reading the Bible every day. And that's a challenge as well. And so I thought today we just take a little time to encourage each other in thinking about what is the Bible. I'd like us to look at a number of verses in the scripture, six different ones, which suggest to us what the Bible is. In Psalm 19, verse 7 to 11 says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is perfect, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. What is the Bible? Because the wisdom of God is multifaceted and fathomless, it's a difficult question to really answer. James, in his book, describes the Bible as a mirror. Paul describes the Bible in his epistles as food. There's milk for the young believer, and there's meat for the more mature. Peter, in his epistles, I think the first epistle describes the Word of God as the incorruptible seed which produces spiritual crop. In this psalm that we just read, the psalmist talks about the Word of God being like gold that enriches us and encourages us and blesses us and brings blessing into our lives, and honey to sweeten us. The 19th psalm, first of all, if you read the 19th psalm, the first five verses really have to do with God's world. He's a creator and upholder of everything. And the next verses have to do with God's word. And there are really four, these verses give us four parallel lines which contain a word or a synonym for God's word. For example, the word law describes what the word of God is. There are a number of words here. There's law, there's testimony, there's statutes, and there's commandments. And these four parallel lines tell us something about what the Bible is. The law, for example, describes that the Word of God is perfect. And these words also describe what the Word of God effectually accomplishes. The law of God, the laws of God, convert the soul. The Word of God is powerful. Then in these same verses, the Word of God is mentioned as a testimony. And what describes this word is that it's sure. And what it effectually accomplishes is that it makes wise the simple. You'll find this expression again and again in Scripture. This is what the Word of God does. And then statutes. they're right, and they rejoice the heart. And the commandments of the Lord are pure, enlightening the eyes. So if we think of these four words, they're sort of parallels which give us different ways of describing what the Bible really is. The law, for example, we can interpret that as teaching. We get the teaching of God, his righteous ways in the Bible. And by the way, as I was sitting there thinking and singing, if we want to know more about the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll find from Genesis to Revelation that he is the subject of this book. The Bible says we're to grow in grace and in the knowledge of him. God hasn't given us his word to fill our heads and our minds with knowledge. He's given us his word so that he can conform us to the image of his son. And that through reading his word and allowing it to sink into our hearts and minds, it'll change our lives. It is that powerful to change life. I went to school with a kid, Ivan Spike was his name. He was one of the most vile kids you could ever meet. I mean, nobody trusted him, nobody liked him. He was a terror, absolute terror. And after I got finished high school, one of my friends said to me, "Remember Ivan Spike?" And I said, "Yeah." He said, "You know what he's doing today? He's a missionary in Africa." I said, "You're kidding me." He said, "No," he said, "the power of the Word of God changed his life. Only the power of the Word of God is able to change lives. The power of the Word of God has changed my life. And it can change your life as well." What is the Bible? Laws, teaching, testimony gives witness to the divine author. There was a lady who was being honored for some philanthropic activity that she was involved in, and so she was seated at the head table, and there was a scientist who was seated next to her, and he had known her for some time, and in the course of conversation she said to him, "The Bible says so and so." And he looked at her and he says, "You're an intelligent woman. You don't really believe the Bible, do you?" And she said, "Oh yes, I do. I know its author. And so do we. We know the author of this book. He is our loving Heavenly Father, the one who loves us and who has given us his word." I remember when I was a kid, I remember hearing a song, "Dust on the Bible, dust on God's holy word." That's what it is to many people. They never pick it up. They don't read it. They don't understand what's in it. What a wonderful thing to be able to sit down with the Word of God. Statutes, orders, charges, precepts, the governor's governing, and commandments. Those give us the divine marching orders. Yes, as we sung last week, this is the book of books, the B-I-B-L-E. We sung last week, I don't know if you remember that or not, "This is the book for me." Is it really? Do you prize this book? And I ask myself the question, above every other book. We read other books to get information. And that's good, it's healthy. But we read this book to allow God to speak to us in the power of his Holy Spirit. This is the book of books, the B-I-B-L-E. Now let's look at six metaphors, beginning in Hebrews chapter 4. You will most likely remember that without me even turning to it. You can quote it. We sing it often. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in God's sight, in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do." So the first metaphor we find is that the Bible is a judge or a critic. It has a way of reading us. God knows what we think about before we even think these thoughts. That's what Psalm 139 tells me, and I believe that because that's what God says. But it judges the intents of a heart. And we as Christians need that. We need a divinely provided critic and judge. One who knows us through and through and has ways of getting through to us. I've had some unique experiences in my life in a way that God's word has just cut through to me at times when I just needed something from God and needed some correction. I won't start to tell you the stories because I'll be here all morning and I won't get through the rest of these. But some unique experiences, and I'm sure many of you have had that same thing. The word of God is a divine critic and judge. And as we read it, it has a way of getting into our minds and hearts. We resent criticism from others. But we have to accept what God's word says to us as it points out our sins and shortcomings. And we can't resent that. We need to bow under that and not stiff arm what God wants to say to us at any given point in our lives. So who of us can deny the reliability of the word of God as a critic or judge? It searches the thoughts and intents of our hearts. The playwright might question the judgment of his critics. The politician might question the decision of voters. The prisoner might question the judgment of the jury and the ultimate sentence of the judge. However, each one of us must bow to the verdict of the Word of God, the Bible. When God reveals to me something of my impure thoughts, my selfish motives, and whatever other wrongdoings, wrong thoughts, wrong actions, then my responsibility is to accept the judgment of God's word. Sometimes we're too proud to do that. And God works that us over in that area too. And so we need to accept the judgment of God's word. It is a judge and a critic in our lives. And that's what the Bible is. And that's what the word of God does. Does that like no one else and nothing else can. Now, the next one, metaphor, let's look at Psalm 119 for a verse. Psalm 119 and verse 105. Verse 97, the psalmist says, "Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day." I don't think that the psalmist went around reading the Bible all day long. I think what that really means is that the Word of God influenced his every thought and action all day long. I think that's what that means. That's my interpretation of that. But he speaks of the Bible and the Word of God, and he comes to this in verse 105. "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." So the Bible is a lamp and a light. It illuminates us so that we can, as I said before, make the necessary changes in our lives as God shows us his mind and purposes for our lives. And also the Bible lights our way so that we can live our lives without stumbling through it and in disobedience. I've said this before. My daughter, when she went to camp one year, about 12 years old, she came home and I saw the Bible in my back seat of my car, and it was opened, the first cover, in big, large letters written by a 12-year-old. It says, "This book, sin will keep you from this book. This book will keep you from sin." And that's true. We have the Word of God to help us to resist temptation. So, what a blessed thing it is to know and to have available in our hands this never-failing lamp that guides our footsteps. And the light of the Word of God shines forth in this dark world as the pure light. Jesus is that light, he says in John 8. He says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." No wonder the psalmist says in verse 130 of this same chapter, the entrance of thy word gives light. God gives us a lamp to guide us, to guide our footsteps, and as we sometimes sing in the hymn, a light on the stormy way. I'll just tell you this little story. Many years ago, when we had our business in Chicago, we'd gone down to Texas to display our goods and so on. And we had all kinds of booths and all kinds of people there. And there was a very beautiful woman who was there representing Ford Motor Company. But this woman had some other interests. And she would look at, she would come around, and she'd get all our business cards. I was a vice president of finance, and all she did was she worked with guys who were presidents, vice presidents, and so on and so forth. I read in a Proverbs that morning before I went to join some of our sales staff and so on in the booth, and this woman was making approaches to all the guys, including me, and she's very subtle. But I found out later, and I suspected that that's what it was. And God had given me that warning that morning. And I found out later that what she did is she got a lot of these guys to go to the hotel room with her. She had a camera in there. And then she wrote letters to these guys to blackmail them. And the only way they could get out of that and get the pictures that she took was to give her $10,000 or $15,000. Isn't it interesting? I'll never forget that, because God gave me that warning that morning from his word. And that's how God speaks to us as we take time to read his word. He keeps us from walking in darkness and yielding to temptation, because we're all subject to that kind of thing. So, okay, the second metaphor is that the Bible is a lamp. Now, let's look at Jeremiah 20 and verse 9. And there we read, Jeremiah says, I will not make mention of him, that is of God, nor speak any more in his name, but his word was in mine heart like a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing, and I could not refrain. The Bible is a fire. And the fire does a number of things. James speaks of the tongue in his book, and we read there that it's a destructive force. Fire also warms us. There's nothing more comforting and beautiful than to sit around a nice wood fire in the wintertime, and a special warmth that comes from wood. But fire also burns out the dross and that which is not right. In this chapter, if you understand something of Jeremiah's life, I wrote a few things down as I reminded myself of the context of this verse and the setting of it, because that's what's important, I think, as we read God's word, to understand the setting of any particular verse, because no scriptures by itself is a private interpretation we read from the word of God. But in Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet for a lot of reasons, really. I mean, he really had a lot of things to be sad about. He was never married. He was a single guy. Nothing wrong with that, particularly. But he was alone. And he was alone in that sense, but he was alone in a lot of other senses, because his own family opposed him. He began his ministry when he was 20 years old. His hometown plotted to kill him. People of Jerusalem cursed him. The false prophets ridiculed him. And there are a lot of other things that he endured. And he preached faithfully for God. At the beginning of his book, he says that the people of God had forgotten God days without number, and it burdened him because he loved God, and he loved the people of God, and he loved the Word of God. But there was a time in Jeremiah's ministry when he despaired utterly, and he tried to quit. Many of us have probably gone through that. You get so discouraged that you just say, let's give it all up. Let's just quit. Well, God doesn't bless and use quitters. We have to keep on keeping on. But there was a tide of depression that swept over Jeremiah that made him long to say, no more. I won't preach anymore. I won't mention God's name anymore. And there was a certain sense in which I think he even turned in anger against his God. But at last he had to declare, but if I say I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, his word is in my heart like a fire, and I can't contain it. There's a fire that is shut up in my bones, and he says, I'm weary of holding it in. I don't know if you ever experienced that. I have, and I know others have. I remember Russ Kaling telling me one time when we were going together someplace, and he was preaching that night, he said, I have a message burning in my heart. Sometimes God gives you those kinds of messages that burn in your heart, and you just can't contain them. You have to speak them out. And that's what was happening in Jeremiah's life at this point. The word of God was in his heart like a burning fire. I believe Jeremiah's heart was warmed at this point to a spiritual fervor in spite of all the circumstances that he was surrounded with. Despite his depression and his discouragement, he could not keep still. You know, if our hearts have grown cold towards the Lord Jesus, towards the people of God, and we lack the enthusiasm for God's work, probably, or the probability is that we've gotten too far away from divine truth. As a living fire, the word of God warms our hearts. Now, we could all turn to Luke 23, and those folks on the way to Emmaus, that seven-mile trip, who were walking and were sad because the Lord Jesus had been crucified, and they thought it was he that was the one that was going to deliver and redeem Israel. And they were walking along perplexed, despaired, discouraged. Jesus drew near to them, and it says he went with them. And then it says something else. It says that he opened up the scriptures to them, and he spoke to them from Moses and all the prophets. I take it since the first five books of the Bible are called the first five books of Moses, he probably started at Genesis. And he revealed unto them things concerning the Bible, no, the things concerning himself. And that's what warmed their hearts. And what did they say after that Bible study, after walking with Jesus and listening to him speak to them? Says, didn't our hearts burn within us? Have you ever enjoyed that? As the Lord Jesus, who's given us a complete record. We have a complete record of everything God wants to say to man in these 66 books. And God speaks to us in that way too, in the power of his Holy Spirit, as we sit down quietly with him and our hearts are warmed. And if your heart isn't warmed as you sit and you ponder the love of God and the love of Jesus and the truth of Scripture, there's something terribly wrong. Someone has said the heart of our problems usually are in our own hearts. So we have to examine our own hearts first. And so the Word of God is a living fire. And the psalmist says in the 11th verse of 119th Psalm, thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. The psalmist also had learned something of the refining and cleansing quality of the Word of God. When we walk, we get our feet dirty. That's why the Lord had to wash his disciples' feet. And all of us have in our lives those impurities that need to be cleaned up. And the Word of God does that. I read a story once about a young believer who was discouraged in his attempts to read the Bible because he said, it's no use. I can't remember anything after I've read the Bible, and no matter how much I read it, I just seem to forget what I read. And he was saying this to his pastor, and the pastor, wise pastor, said to him, take heart. He says, when you pour clean water through a sieve or through a strainer, he says, You might not have much left, but you'll have a clean strainer. And you'll have a clean sieve. And that's what the Word of God does to us as well. It cleans us. It washes us. It purifies us. Takes away the dross. Let's look at Psalm 32 for another verse. We're going to come back to Isaiah, or to Jeremiah, I mean. But let's just look at a verse in Psalm 32 for another metaphor. And this, verse 4 says, "For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgression unto the Lord. And thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin." I have put on this metaphor that the Bible is the hand of God. This psalm is classified as one of the seven penitential psalms. And the psalmist says, "Day and night thy hand was heavy upon me." He was convicted because of his sin. And because of his guilt, someone has said that guilt is a gift that keeps on giving, never lets up until we acknowledge our sin and confess it. But nothing less than the hand of God on us will touch our lives in a way that nothing else can. I think the Bible as a whole is like a hand. And each book is like a finger, serving a special purpose with special emphasis. As I have been studying the Ten Commandments, there are a number of things that I've been learning and appreciating from the Word of God, such as, for example, when you talk about murder, which we'll talk about at some point, it's a serious thing, because when somebody murders another person, he is touching God, the heart of God, because God has created us in his own image and his likeness. And that's something that we need to think about. But in the same thing here, no other creature in God's creation has an appendage like the human hand. It's not a hoof, and it's not a paw. The human hand allows us as humankind to do wonderful things, create things and so on. No other animal can do that. No other beast can do that. I know the monkey has fingers too, but that's another question. If I get off on that, I'll never get finished. But surgeons, for example, use their fingers of their hands skillfully to do and accomplish delicate surgeries. And God has uniquely created us in his own image and likeness. He's given us intellect, and we have the ability to reason, and we have communicable abilities that animals and beasts do not have. Wonderful attributes that are in many ways like our Heavenly Father. But how skillfully God uses the Bible, his word, to lead us into his will, to point out to us with his finger, if you will, our shortcomings. I think of the man who came to David after he had sinned with Bathsheba and said to him, and boy, David really felt that. He said, "Thou art the man." That was the finger of God in David's life. And David knew that. There have been times in my life when God has put his finger on something that no one else knows anything about and reminded me of something that I've done that has displeased him. God is able to do that. And that's what the Bible is. It is the hand of God. And God points his fingers at us, and we dare not defend ourselves or resist that. I can defend myself against an accusation that you make against me, but that's not the same thing as defending myself against my Heavenly Father. the God who has loved me. Other books that we look to for information are like paws. The Bible is like a hand with fingers that points out to us what we need to see in our own lives that nobody else can see. Everything with God is open and naked, the Bible said we read, and we have to do with Him. As believers especially, we need to have a cognizance that God is present everywhere, and He sees us, He knows our thoughts, He knows us through and through. Now let's look back at Jeremiah in the 23rd chapter. And verse 29. Now here we have the combination of the fire again. But we sometimes sing in the little Sunday school song, God's word is like a hammer that breaketh a rock in twain, a lamp to guide my footsteps, and a light on the stormy main. Sword that has two edges, a mirror myself to see. Oh yes, this is the book of books, the B-I-B-L-E. Well, the Bible is like a hammer. And that's what God says to us here. Because God is saying this to Jeremiah. We read it in the previous verse 28 at the end. It says, this is what the Lord says. Is not my word like a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces? And then he goes on to talk about how he is against all that which is false. False teachers and all the other kinds of things that are not truth. God says, my word is like a hammer. It has irresistible qualities to prevail over deception of, as we have it here, false prophets' messages. People who say that this is what the Lord says, but that's not what the Lord says at all. That's what Jeremiah says if you read on in this chapter. God's word is like a hammer. Who of us has not used a hammer to crush something that is hard? Sin hardens the hearts of people, and so we don't have to be ashamed of using God's word, because that's what God uses to break people down and to break down hard hearts. Only the hammer blows of the word of God can crush hard hearts. God honors His word. It isn't important what I say or what we say, except that we use the word of God as we communicate and endeavor to communicate the truth in God's word. I thought about this and I thought, a hammer is really useless unless we use it. I mean, we can leave a hammer on the workbench, doesn't do any good unless we use it. So God has given us the human hand to use the hammer. God has given us the Bible so that we too can take it up and we can use it. You know why a lot of people are afraid to share their testimony? Because they feel that they're going to be challenged and they don't know the word of God sufficiently. You don't ever have to be ashamed, no matter how little you know of the word of God. I love the story in John 9 of that blind man who'd been blind from birth. When he came to see Jesus, who he really was, and they questioned him, remember? They talked about his parents and all, who sinned, this man or his parents, all the rest of that stuff. And he's listening to all that stuff. And when the Pharisees and the religious rulers questioned him about Jesus, he said, there's only one thing I know. He said, this man, Jesus, he's healed me. He says, once I was blind, now I see. And that's all he knew. And that's what a witness is. A witness is one who tells what he knows. I remember when I first got saved, I was 15 years old, I told some of my buddies and they laughed at me. I didn't know much, but I did know this. I knew that I had come to realize I was a sinner. I couldn't save myself. God had loved me. Jesus died for me. And I repented and gave my heart to Jesus. And that's all I told these guys. That's all I knew. Sometimes maybe we think we know too much. Some of the most beautiful testimonies are by young people, by children. I remember the story of Ken Poor, who's a friend from Chicago. who was an unbeliever, and he had a Christian friend he worked with, and his Christian friend got sick, and his Christian friend was supposed to take some kids to Bible camp down the weekend. So he said to Ken, "Will you take the kids to Bible camp? I can't go." So Ken said, "Sure, I'll take them." So there was a 12-year-old boy that went along with him. On the way up, he witnessed to Ken poor, and Ken had to go pick the kids up the next week. On the way back, he witnessed to Ken poor, and Ken poor says, by the end of that trip, he said, "That little guy loved Jesus so much, I wanted to know his Savior." This is a child who witnessed. Probably used a few Bible verses too, I don't know. But God worked in mighty power in Ken's poor's life, and he became a real testimony for God, and had a worldwide ministry, actually. So God's worth is like a hammer, and we have to take it up and use it. Last one is, I'll quickly finish this one, in Ephesians chapter 6. You know this one as well as I do. The Bible is a sword. Verse 17, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Paul here in this epistle encourages us, and in this chapter, put on the whole armor of God. And he reminds us that our only effective witness, or weapon, I should say, against our enemies is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. No weapon forged by man will prevail against our enemies. Satan, the flesh within, God has a way of speaking to us through his Word in the power of his Spirit. And so Paul, in this chapter, emphasizes the necessity of appropriating God's full spiritual armor. He says, take it up and put it on. Plain, simple English, pick it up and read it. Not long ago, I read a book that was put together by a fellow on Billy Graham's life. And we were at Moody Founders Week some years back, and the fellow that wrote this book was there, and he said every place he went, because he lived with Billy Graham and his wife for a number of months while he was putting this book together, and he said everywhere that I went in that house when I went with Billy, he said he had a Bible. He had a Bible in the bathroom, he had a Bible by his bedside, he had a Bible in his living room, he had a Bible in his dining room, he had a Bible everywhere. And he said they were all open. And his regret at the end of his life was that he didn't take more time to read the Bible. That's all of our regrets, probably. So my encouragement today to all of us is to recognize what the Bible is. It is the living, eternal, powerful Word of God. And I don't know, there's probably some more words that you could use to describe what the Bible is, but it is a precious book. It's God's Word to each one of us. Let's encourage each other to take time to read the Word of God and allow God to speak to us and to pray and use it in ways that honors God. So what is the Bible? It's a judge and a critic. It's a lamp and a light. It's a burning fire. It's the hand of God. It's a hammer. And it's the sword of the Spirit. Can you say, like David, "Oh, how I love thy word"? One of old said, "It is more to me than my necessary food." You know, sometimes when I come home for supper, I'm out in the afternoon, I like to stop at McDonald's and get one of those strawberry milkshakes. And I find when I come home for a nice supper that's prepared, or if we go out to eat, I don't have a whole lot of appetite because I've spoiled my supper on junk food. You know, we can do that too as Christians. We can occupy ourselves with the wrong things, with the junk stuff of the world, whatever it is, and it spoils our appetite for the Word of God. So I just say that to encourage you, because we all have the capabilities of spoiling our appetites. And God doesn't want us to spoil our appetite. He wants us to enjoy his word and to be encouraged in our own daily lives and to be able to encourage others. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your precious word, which we love. It speaks to our hearts. It is through your word that you have led us to Christ, and you desire to teach us more about the Lord Jesus, our Savior. Teach us more about all of the promises that we have, the hope that we have. Father, we're so grateful for your love and goodness to us, and that we belong to your family, and that you've given us as love gifts to the Lord Jesus Christ. You've given him as a love gift to us, but we so appreciate the fact that you've given us to him. And nothing can separate us, oh God, from your love, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Help us, each one, to be encouraged to this week make a determined effort to spend at least a little bit more time studying your word and allowing you to speak to our hearts. Commit us to your care as we go into a new week, if the Lord does not come, for your blessing and guidance in our lives. Thank you, in Jesus' name, amen.